For those of you who weren't with us on Christmas Eve, either in person or online, we are continuing in this short series about common life in Christ, Christmas in common, and we have the last part of that series today. We ended our time on Christmas Eve, concluding on the two verses from 1 John chapter 2. I'll read those in a moment. And that was a really nice place to finish because there we focused on the unique claims of forgiveness we find at the center of the Christian gospel. Now, most other faiths, if not all, offer some type of path of forgiveness of their own. They would naturally have to deal with the mess, sort of a way out of the darkness. But what is so uncommon, in fact, radical. It is radical. It's not too much to say that. About Christianity's offer of forgiveness is twofold. First, our clean slate is secured completely outside of our control and our contribution. Completely outside of it. Secondly, in giving explanation to the prior point, it was secured not in idea, not in abstract, not in high talk, not in philosophy. It was secured by God's coming down to our level in a person, the person of Jesus, the Son of God. This was all perfectly within his control, and it was all his contribution. Which is why we give him all the credit for salvation, all the credit for forgiving us. Other religions can talk a good game, I'm sure. I don't know how they resolve it in every way. But other religions, I'm sure, can talk a good game of their theology of forgiveness, their ideation, their philosophy. When we talk about forgiveness in the Christian faith, we can do that too. We can talk theology. I do that here often. But we can also simply talk history. And that's unique. Not just talking about ideas, talking about events. Because Jesus came. Jesus actually came. Where other gods of other systems, they stay aloof. They can't be seen mixing it up with the rebels. Jesus came down right into the muck. He was so deep in the muck, he was unrecognizable as God, as who he ultimately was. He was so far down. You couldn't see who he was until you knew him. The light of the world came to the world he created. He shone into our darkness physically, spatially, temporally, and disturbingly. I say disturbingly because he was perfect, completely perfect. Completely untainted. No mixing of virtue with vice. He was absolute perfection. And yet, in what seems to be the greatest crime of humanity, he became sin for us. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us with no admixture of his own. And this actually is the point. This is the point where we find ourselves. We make our grand contribution. We're part of the story now. Our sin. You want to know what our part in this is? Our sin. There's our part. And he was murdered on a cross for it, for us. Then he rose again, bodily, and was seen and touched. And then he was witnessed ascending to heaven, where he presently advocates for all those who know him. So this is the language of advocation that we left off with on Christmas Eve. 1 John 2, verse 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. With no help from us, just him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is amazing news. But how do we know that this news has reached us? How do we know that we know that we are his, securely his? And this is on the main what John is trying to answer for his flock with the heart of a pastor. He wants to communicate to them how you can know you are his. To not sort of settle for a humble-sounding piety. Says, oh, we can't really know. You know, it's up to him to decide. We can't really be sure. But he lays out a clear path. This is how you may know. And we got into part one of that knowing on Christmas Eve. Part one was essentially this: under the comforting and cleansing power of Jesus' blood. That's the beginning, that's the foundation, that is all. Under the comforting and cleansing power of Jesus' blood, we renounce sin. And that's part of our knowing. We renounce sin. We don't trifle with it. We don't make arrangements with it. We don't form treaties. We renounce it. We murder it. We mortify it. Here's a helpful summary of that entire first passage, of which I only read for you the last couple of verses, and I won't read it again today. But here's a helpful summary of that first section from the Word Biblical Commentary. The author says this: we cannot avoid the fact of sin. We know that, right? We cannot avoid the fact of sin. But we can avoid its practice. If from time to time we do not, there is hope for the sinner. God's forgiveness has been made possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, today we get part two of how we can know that we can know. And while I read today's passage, just pay attention to that verb, to knowing. It's a hugely important idea for John in his writings, especially in 1 John. So let me read for you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. So that we can jump off from where we left off. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we may know. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is already passing away and the true light already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let me just ask this morning, we got a small crowd here, hopefully you're okay with doing this. Who here knows him? You know Jesus. It's only a small group. Maybe it'll help if, that's right, I'm not trying to force you up. That's good. So you just said, you know Jesus. Okay. Maybe some of you, if I ask this morning, which I'll not do in this moment, but if I asked if you knew Jesus, or if I asked if you did not know Jesus, you know that you don't know Jesus, you would raise your hand today. Or maybe some of you would have wanted to raise your hands and were shaky in part because of the text that I just read. In any case, whether you were the first one to raise your hand or you wouldn't dare, somewhere in between, the Lord does not intend for his children to remain there, but to grow in confident assurance even as they grow to be like him. And this is obvious from how important the idea of knowing is to John. So I just want to tell you a little bit about the usage of this verb. Sometimes words in certain books just sort of jump off the page. Other times we just miss it. As much as I was studying this text, really it wasn't until last night that I realized how big of an idea, how central this knowing is to John's writing. And so I did a quick word search on this word, and it's a word that has the ability of progress in knowledge, coming to know, or of learning, sort of a practice of knowledge. And in John's writings, not just here, but in his writings at large, this knowing is just massively important to him. So in John's gospel, this verb is seen by far the most of any New Testament writing. It shows up 57 times, more than twice as much as the next leading candidate. It's a huge focus. It's part of the reason why people see John's gospel as an evangelical, a good news sharing. He's trying to get you to know Jesus. That's why he concludes his letter saying, or his gospel saying, I've written to you so that you would believe. And so he's writing to potential converts, maybe firstly there, more so than even existing Christians. But when he's writing his letters here, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he is very clearly writing to people who claim faith in Jesus already. And yet the knowing, it doesn't drop off in importance for him, but it actually increases exponentially. This letter, 1 John, it comes in a narrow third for the most use of this word of knowing. But when you look at it in relative terms, it's even more incredible. In the 25 times it's used, when we compare that to John's gospel, which was 57, right? That's more than double, but John's gospel is a lot bigger. So essentially in John's gospel, 5.5% of the words used there are, or of the verses in John's gospel, about 5.5% include this idea of knowing, which means, in kind of simple terms, sorry for the math, we'll get beyond it in a minute, but in every 20 or so verses as you're reading John's gospel, you'll be hit with knowing. The idea of knowing, it's very important. Every 20 verses, it's like you can't get through a chapter without hitting it. But in 1 John, it is so important. I've never seen a number this high when I've done word searches, and I love doing them. 20% of the verses have in 1 John have this knowing verb. It is massive. You can't get through 5 verses of this letter without hitting this knowing, this importance of knowing. And mind you, this is written to people who already know. And yet he wants them to know, to keep knowing, to deepen their knowing. So what is this focus of knowing driven by? Well, 2 things I've been able to recognize. One, John as a writer, he has learned well from Jesus. And I'll explain that in a second. And secondly, learning well from Jesus, he has taken on the shepherding pastor heart of Jesus. So let me explain that quickly before we move on. Jesus taught about many things. He used many words. But in intimate settings with his disciples, one of the most intimate, right before his death on the cross, he sat them down and talked to them. And this knowing, this idea of abiding, of remaining, of staying, was all heavy in his usage in that final discourse. But it's especially prevalent as he prays. When he prays to the Father for his existing disciples, those 12 there, but then he goes beyond, for all those who will believe through them. He places this knowing at a sort of a premium. And so here's just a smattering of these. And these aren't going to be all tied together, but just to show you that John has learned from Jesus how important this knowing God is. John 17:3. This is all part of Jesus' final prayer before the cross, or at least a final shared prayer. He'll continue to pray at Gethsemane. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he equates knowledge with eternal life. It's of ultimate importance. This is eternal life, that they know you. 17:7, now they know that everything that you have given to me is from you. 17:8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know. There's that development of knowledge. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. 17:23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. In essence, that they may know each other like we know each other. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. And 17:25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, they just don't. They have no fellowship with you, no communion with you. They don't get it. They don't get us. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. He ends that whole area with this triplicate importance of knowing. Their knowledge, our knowledge, and the shared knowledge with these disciples. And so he's learning from Jesus this pastor's heart, this importance of seeing that the sheep know. seeing that the sheep rest in their knowledge, seeing that the sheep grow in their knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And as most people recognize when they're reading 1 John or when they're doing scholarship on 1 John, his letter is not like most personal letters. He doesn't have those typical intros and conclusions, but he's written this like a sermon, and you can just sort of feel the pastor's heart coming through. And you might get a little annoyed that he keeps on recycling ideas. It's like, oh, the pastor just keeps on talking. But it's because he's trying to drive home. And he says, you've sort of like, at times, you've got to know this. At other times, you do know this. That's why I'm writing to you. But also, I'm writing that you will know this. There's all these different ways of dealing with it. But he wants them to grow in their knowledge, even though supposedly they know. This brings us to the second thing I'd like to highlight before we conclude with the actual test he gives, the second part of knowing that we know, and that is our say-so. So one thing that was, and I didn't focus on it on Christmas Eve, so you didn't have to miss it, now I'll share it. One thing that was very prevalent in that prior passage, beginning with verse 5, and continues the same sort of pattern in our passage today, is this importance of saying so, matching a be so, or a walk so, or a do so. So there are multiple pairings of people saying something without a coordinating lifestyle, without a matching power, with no securing of that truth in the person. So just to show you how prevalent this is, this idea of saying so, and particularly it's saying I know. You know, I asked you to raise your hands earlier, so this becomes important to us because we make a confession about knowing. We say we know. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's a good thing to say. It's not that, oh, we should just avoid saying things. Then we'll be not getting into trouble. No, we have to say things. We have to confess Christ. But then it doesn't find its coordinate action. If we say we have fellowship with him, but and then 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, and in some of these cases, the things they're saying are wacky. In other cases, the things they're saying are fine, but they don't find their rightful place in their lives. And so in each case, they're called on their potential bluff. Verse 6, when it doesn't find fulfillment in the life, he says, we lie. In verse 8, he says, it doesn't find fulfillment in you, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, there's sort of a culmination, a climaxing of the deceit. First we lie, now we're lying to ourselves, but in the worst state. Verse 10, we make him a liar. All because these things we are saying find no ground of reality in who we are. And apparently there were people mixed with John's flock who were in this camp. They were saying things that they could not back up. Sometimes they were saying things they should not have said. But interestingly, they're not called primarily on how they say things or what they say, but what they fail to do. They're not necessarily called to task on their theology, their ideas, their expression. They're called to task on where the failure of the rubber meeting the road is. So he says, the problem isn't what you're saying, it's that you're not walking like you're saying. The problem isn't whether you have sin or you don't, it's that you won't confess your sin. And so the offset of all these statements, all this speaking, is action that needs to be there. So in verse 7, the coordinate right thing should be, but walk in the light. In verse 9, confess your sins. In verse 10, you know, don't talk about sin, don't sin. I don't want to hear your theology about, oh, now sin doesn't exist anymore because Jesus' blood, or I didn't sin, or I've stopped sinning. Just don't sin. I don't need your talk. I need your do. Don't sin. Yes, Jesus cleansed you. I've written these things, though, not so that you can talk about that endlessly, but so that you can stop sinning. And this sets us up well for the test in our passage. For our knowing that we know, part two. Part one was renounce sin. Have no dealings with it. Break it off. Attack it. Go to war with sin. So that's dealing with the negative. But then he turns to the positive. Because our relationship with God cannot be established. Our confidence before God cannot be established alone on, here are the 10 things I have not done. And look, I never even did these ones. A lot of people do these, but I don't do those. Look, I never smoked this, I never drank that. And we go on and on and on. Look at all the things I don't do. That is good. We're supposed to renounce sin. But if we only don't do things, we give no glory to God. We just stay still. There's a very easy way to not do the bad things and still be incredibly selfish. And that's to miss the second component. And it's so simple that it stings. It's right out of verse 3. And everything that comes after is just a building of it. And by this we know that we have come to know. And the verb is the same. So you can kind of reformulate that however you want. And by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. That is just so simple. And yet stings because of its simplicity. For you who raised your hands, do you know that you know him in keeping with the condition laid out here? Do you know that you know him because you keep his commandments? Because then he follows, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so if our knowing about God is all up here, John is trying to say, you can be sure you don't know what you think you know. If it's all up here, how can you say you have fellowship with God, life in common with God, life in common with the church, if it never gets out of your head, if it never seeps down into your heart, if it never bleeds out into your hands? You can't know like that. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The keeping of the word. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, and again, saying it is not the problem, but it's finding its complement in our actual lives. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And again, if you were here on Christmas Eve, we talked about we are called to be in the light as he is in the light. He's the perfect light. And Jesus had the perfect walk. So when we're told to walk in the same manner, in the same way in which he walked, we're just sort of stunned at that. And then to confront our being stunned by this, like how can we do this? John reminds us, P.S., this is not a novel idea. This is not new. This was the heart of the law. You might think about the law, 613 commandments. Oh, so glad I'm not subject to that. But you are subject to the heart of it, which is the law of love. It is the sum of all the 613. And they all say, love God, love neighbor. He says, this isn't new. It's very old. You've had it from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. You heard it again from Jesus. And there have been a few inklings of comfort amidst this, what can strike us as a sort of an off-putting call to walk like Jesus. I mean, who is not a little bit? Who in their right mind is not a little bit intimidated by God saying, you've got to walk like me. You've got to walk like my son. And then you'll know, you know. That's a little bit intimidating for me. But there are nuances here that I'd like to bring out, which point to the fact that we are not to look at this as a black and white manner. As you either walk or you don't. You're either truthful or you lie, because we know. We just know. This guy up here and all of you down there, we're a mix. I don't know any. I have never met a Christian who has perfectly walked in the truth. I have never met a Christian who hasn't developed their doctrines in a way that it forced them to rebuke what they had said in the past. I've never seen a Christian who is a real Christian not develop, not change, not discover something wrong in them. I've never known a Christian who became perfect on this earth. I just have never known them. And so what's John getting at? Well, at the heart of this, he is talking not about perfection, and he'll use the word perfect in an important way here, but he does very clearly talk about our direction. The question is, are we headed in the direction of love? Are we headed in that direction and being perfected in love? Or are we going in the other direction? Or are we turning insular? Are we sort of giving up on expressing the love of God? I'm getting tired of that. That's why the Bible tells us, do not grow weary of doing good. In due time, you will reap the reward. But in the meantime, do not grow weary of doing good. So here are the things that help us kind of see that this is not all black and white. And that this pastor who is sharing with his flock is doing so while challenging us to have our say-so backed up by our do-so. He also is not embarrassed to admit that there is progress. And so there is pain in our walk. There is confusion in our walk. There is sometimes just outright foolishness in our walk. There is embarrassment in our walk. There is lots of hurt here in our walk. We hurt each other in our walk. Part of the reason people don't like church is because they don't like to be hurt. Well, that is part of God's process of being perfected. You don't come to church because this is the perfect community. You come to church in part because he is perfecting us through this community. And even through the hurts that we so dislike. So here are those little clues about talking about progress. Because sometimes it just sounds like you're in or you're out. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, and him truly the love of God is perfected. Is being perfected. It's we're perfect in standing, but our situation is one of being perfected. The one who aims to keep his word, to walk in truth, to walk in love, is one in whom truly, he says, the love of God is being perfected. It's not all past tense. Another clue comes to us from verse 8. And I think this is probably the biggest one. At the same time, so this is when he says, look, at this is old news, but it's an old command, but it's actually in some respects brand new. And we have to make sense of that to make sense of the whole picture. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. But listen to this part, which is true in him. So this is talking about it's true in Jesus. The command to love, the talk, the good talk, but also the good walk. It was true in Jesus. What was not true in any man prior, in any woman prior, it was true in him. It was true. It was not false in any respect. But look at this. It's just true in him and in you. You say, well, I'm not so sure it's true in me like it is in him. And here, note the very important idea of progress that follows. Because, like, let me explain myself. This truth that's in you, this love that's in you, but you're thinking, yeah, but it's not like Jesus. He says, the darkness is passing away. This is something that's happening. In some respects, we might think the darkness has passed, evil has been defeated, that the devil has been stomped on, the snake has been stomped. Yes, victory is secure in Christ. But the darkness, all of the consequences of sin, all of the pollution of sin, all of the corruption of sin in our own hearts, all of those things that we have learned to love in a twisted way, that darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining or now shining. This is so important. I'm sorry if I'm not communicating it all that well. But John is saying, we've got to back up our say-so and our claimed no-so with our I love you, with our acts of love. But we're not perfect yet. We are being perfected in that love. The darkness is already passing away. It is passing away. And the true light, this is the true light, it's already shining. He's describing here the effect of the change that Jesus has brought at heart. This command always existed, to love God, love neighbor. This command always existed, but the enablement did not begin until Christ came and gave us of his own spirit, that we might walk after him, that we might love. So Christianity is about more than knowing. It's certainly about more than saying. But our knowing and saying are not the problem. But the need for us is to fill out all of what we say, all of what we know, with all of what we do. And we could look at command after commandment, which ones to follow. We could find plenty in the New Testament too. But the heart of each of them that will drive us is love. Love God, love neighbor. And so if you're securing any ill will, ill intent, refusal to forgive, continuance in gossip, critically thinking about a brother or a sister, you're at dangerous odds with the call of this passage, which calls us to add to our say-so and our no-so love. Real love, costly love that we saw exhibited on the cross, costly love, self-denying love, self-forgetting love, incredible love. And it's possible not because we're superheroes or we're the good ones, but because God is perfecting us in his love. Let us consider one more time as a source of stirring us and encouraging us, strengthening us, that we might know that we are God's, that we would add to our know-so, that we would add to our say-so, this call of love, this renouncing of sin. Look at Jesus once again. Jesus, who is such a masterful teacher when he was on earth, such a masterful teacher, he could bind up the brightest, most intellectual, most philosophically astute. He could just bind them into a pretzel with a word. And he could get himself out of any situation, either by miracle or by his tongue. The power of his tongue. Jesus could have talked his way out of anything, but look at how he walked. Only filled with talking, but walking. He would have been full of truth. Without this beckoning call of love, God would have forever absolutely been full of truth, full of life, full of light. Nothing ruining the purity of his character. Full of truth without ever having stepped foot on this sin-spoiled planet. He would have been fully God, fully perfect. Truth untainted. Fully righteous. To simply judge this world. But he adds to his truth this incomparable, unsearchable, inexpressible love and steps down. He came down a very long way for God to come down in the presence of something he created. That's a long way down. He came down first to earth, and then he came up ever so slightly to a bloodied cross. And then he came down again, this time a little lower than before, 6 feet lower. And who knows the depths he plumbed from there? I only know that from there, he rose. He rose and met us again. He rose and comforted us again. And he called us to walk like him. Not just talk like him. Not just say so, but be so in him. And he makes it possible through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his advocacy, through his intercession by his Spirit. We can walk as he walked. Not just talk. And when we do that, this beautiful way, John says, you can know that you know. As you walk nearer him, as you mirror him, the fullness of assurance is filled up. The more we are like him. And it has already begun, as he has said, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So on the one hand, I encourage you in your faith in Jesus, who has secured for us an eternal hope. As a professor of mine used to say at the end of every class at seminary, he would say, "Go in peace and try not to sin." And we would all chuckle at that, but he was totally serious, and John was totally serious. Go in peace and try not to sin. Give glory to God in the process. But also, go in peace and love. Love as he loved. And by this we know. Maybe I'll just conclude with sort of an analogy that I think might help us. I hope it helps. Because when we talk about knowing God and loving God, sometimes it's difficult to ground that. It feels like we're floating a bit because we don't see God as we see others. But I could compare it with a marriage relationship. You know, how does my wife really know that I love her? How does my wife really know that I have fellowship with her? Know that I know her? Is it secured in my knowing facts about her? Lots of facts? If that were the case, Google and Facebook know her and love her much better. And I'm bound to forget things about her and then relearn things about her. Is my love of her and her knowledge of my love of her secured merely in my saying so? I say I love you. I said I love you. I said I forgive you. I said we're good. We're fine. But how my wife really knows I know her, how I really know I know her, is that I continue in a nearing relationship with her, and I continue pursuing her with acts of love. If my love for her is bound up only in my language, I love her not. If my love and my knowledge of her is bound up only in my knowledge of her, I still remember her birthday, May 30th, yep. See, I love her. Look at, I know her social security number. I don't think she does. But if my love and knowledge of her is bound up by that, what I know of her, I have not yet loved as Christ loved. But even when I forget things, and even when I say stupid things, which, oof, she can tell you, say some stupid things, all of that is covered by what? By my acts of love, by my spending time with her, by my desiring to be with her and know her. It is not different with God. It is not different with us. We can forget each other's birthdays. We can say some pretty hurtful things. But when we love one another, we know each other. There is a bonding, a unifying, there is a communion that cannot be expressed in any word, in any knowledge of facts. We know. And consider the oddity with Christ. If the conclusion of his claimed love for us, consider how silly it would be if we let this all be abstract knowledge, all up in the head or what we say. For God so loved the world that he said, I love you. Do you think that would have made John 3:16 the most beloved passage in the entire world? For God so loved the world, he said, I love you. Or, for God so loved the world, he knew it. But how is his love expressed? In his self-sacrificial giving, in his love act. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have everlasting life. That's how we know God's love. He came. He gave. He loves. Let us love God and love one another. And so, feel the assurance that God desires us to know that we know him. Amen.